Well, I'm glad that you guys braved it to get out here tonight. As usually happens when Mike leaves town and we get together on a Wednesday night, we're going to go into deep waters tonight. He seems like he enjoys that. I hope you guys have enjoyed this first reading together through the Bible. We covered a few topics in this first week and a half or so. Matter of fact, we had covered so much, I didn't really know what to preach on tonight. So I went from a very theological, very spiritual standpoint. My son Jacob and his wife Hannah just had a baby and they named him Isaac. So we're going to talk about Isaac tonight, chapter 22 of Genesis. As you're turning there, you know, speaking of Hannah and Jacob, you know, Hannah, when they got married, Hannah said that she wanted basically all girls, my daughter-in-law Hannah. She basically wanted all girls. And I told her at the time that I felt led by the Lord to tell her that she was going to have five boys. Well, she just had her third boy, and she says I cursed her. And I mean, we're talking about boys that are all boys, right? Especially her four-year-old, Bryant. Bryant knows everything there is to know about everything. If he doesn't know everything, it's not worth knowing at 4 years old. And Bryant was eating a Kit Kat the other day, and he told Hannah, he said to his mom, he said, Mom, he looked at the Kit Kat, Mom, do you think that bears take Kit Kats with them when they go hibernate? And Hannah goes, what, hibernate? Where'd you learn about hibernate? No, Mom, yes or no? Do bears take Kit Kats when they go hibernate? And Hannah goes, I don't know. Yes, no, I don't know. He said, okay, where'd you learn about hibernate? And then Brian goes, Mom, do you think that when the stingrays go on their great migration every year, do they take Kit Kats with him? And Hannah goes, migration? What are you talking about? Migration? Where'd you learn that? And he looks at Hannah and said, Mom, I'm getting really troubled about your lack of knowledge. When Hannah told me that over Christmas, she was telling me about that story. I was telling her, man, you are blessed with this great treasure of these three boys. And she looked at me and she gave me that look and said, yeah, I really feel overwhelmed by God's blessings with these three boys, right? Well, you might feel a little overwhelmed by God's blessings just reading through this first 25, 26 chapters of Genesis over this last. Just thinking, just in this short time in a week, you have covered creation, just a few, the fall, the garden, the fall, the first murder, you've done the flood, you've done the Cain killed Abel, you've done the flood, you've done the Tower of Babel, you've done Abraham, you've done, my goodness, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jacob and Esau, all in this few weeks. So you can take a break, right? Yeah, you know, a case can be made that what you have, with exceptions of the Gospels, the chapters that you have covered in the last week or so are the most important chapters in the Bible. Now, unlike the Gospels, where even the most liberal and the most unbelieving person generally believes that there was a person named Jesus. Sure, he may have not been God. He was a nice guy, all that stuff. But even they believe generally that there was a Jesus. But most of the world, guys, the vast majority of the world, believe that what you read in these first 25 chapters of Genesis or so is fairy tale. Most of them believe it's just a myth. It's like a bedtime story for kids. But the truth is, what you read in these first 25 chapters or so is the foundation for all the Scripture. It's what everything is built on. It's the reason Jesus came. It's all there in that first 25 chapters of Genesis that most of the world thinks is just a joke. So again, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 22 of Genesis. And actually, the first verse I'm going to read is chapter 21, verse 34. As a little side note, as all you guys probably know, in the original Hebrew, there is no chapter breaks, right? I had a seminary professor tell me one time that where we got the breaks in Scripture was with a monk that was doing the translation. He was riding on a donkey, and every time he'd step in a pothole, he'd do another chapter break, right? And so, because it really makes no sense. So we're really going to start with Genesis chapter 21, verse 34, and a little background. And it says in Genesis 21, 34, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. And then we go to chapter 1, the first verse of the next chapter. And you see in that, if you read the first verse, you'll see in there it says, after these things. Now, that's kind of important because, you know, the main thing in chapter 21 was that Isaac was born, right? But many years had passed since Isaac was born. Josephus says that Isaac was 25 years old, that 25 years had passed between that, in that blank space between chapter 21 and 22. Hebrew tradition says he was 37 at 37 years. But during this, however long it was, these silent years, God had richly blessed Abraham because of his obedience to God's call. I mean, despite his broken heart, Abraham had obeyed God and sent Ishmael away. He was at peace with King Amulek and all the other rulers and kings around him. He was extremely rich and prosperous. Him and Sarah were both well over 100 years old and still going strong. And most importantly, God had kept his impossible promise to a 100-year-old man and his wife to give him an heir, a son, Isaac, born to fulfill God's covenant promises. We read in Genesis 15:5, God promised Abraham, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. In Genesis 17:5, God made a covenant promise with Abraham. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make your nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be your God and to your descendants after you, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Those are promises, everlasting promises God made to Abraham. Now, here was Abraham, relaxed and retired, man, just sitting back on his rocking chair and just dreaming about all the great promises of God God was going to bring about through his son, Isaac. I mean, I could just imagine he was dreaming the future. And then God speaks to Abraham. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and we're going to see the testing of Abraham's faith. Now, it came about after these days that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Here am I is the same way as any servant would respond to their master. If you'll see it throughout Scripture, here am I is a servant's response to master. So he said, here am I. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Now, you notice how God drives home his command like hammer blows just to get the maximum emotion out of Abraham. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go out there and kill him by your own hand. I mean, I cannot imagine a harder test for any parent. I'm sure Abraham was like most parents. They would have willingly taken their child's place. But God said no. With the exception of Jesus in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness, this is the hardest test anyone in the Bible was ever asked to do. This is the hardest test of faith anyone was ever called to do. And you know, God doesn't explain to Abraham why. God tells him the most extreme sacrifice needs to be made and is mute. He gives no justifications for such a hard command. He says basically what we have said 1,000 times as a parent, just because I said so. And besides, the command makes no sense. It's a command without precedent in the Old Testament. It's without precedent because Jehovah God never demanded human sacrifice. Now, all the surrounding pagan nations, they did human sacrifice to please their gods and to feast their God. But God was so specifically forbid it later, and he would punish Israel and all the surrounding nations for this specific sin. It's without parallel because no one else had ever been commanded to do it. Just imagine the scene. How would he tell Sarah? The heartbreak, the brokenness, the lack of understanding. It was illogical. The son of promise now was to be sacrificed to the God who had provided him. It seemed so improbable and impossible and unnecessary. Now, we read in verse 1 that God tested Abraham. The Hebrew word translated testing is nisha. And most often it is translated tested. This often is translated the word prove as prove. Only infrequently is it translated as tempted. It means to prove the quality of. It does not mean to entice to do wrong. Now understand, this is not the first time Abraham had been tested. His life had been about test. God had said, some may pass, some may fail. God said, hey, Abraham, you leave home, family, and you go to this land that I'm promising you. And Abraham passed that test. God said, trust me with your possessions. Let Lot have all the best territory. Trust me. Abraham passed that test. He said, go fight the kings that have taken Lot hostage, and I will protect you and give you victory. Abraham passed that test. At Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham passed the test. But there's a lot of tests Abraham failed. When he was told to be patient, I will give you a son. What did he do? He had Ishmael by Hagar. When God said, don't leave the promised land, twice he failed. Because of famines, he went to Egypt and he went to Palestine. To the Philistines. God said, trust me. And what did he do? He lied. I guess you call it half a lie about his wife, Sarah, being his wife, being his sister. I guess she was his half-sister, so it was half a lie, right? You know, but for us, we look through this, we see in Abraham's great test, we see something for ourselves. We see a couple of facts. We see the first fact is that God tests those that he loves, his own, through trials and tribulations, troubles and hardships. Exodus 20:20 says, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you fear of him may remain with you so that you will not sin. In Deuteronomy 8:2 it says, ye shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he may humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commands or not. All through the Bible, David, Job, Paul, Peter, Joseph, Daniel, Moses, God tested everyone. He tested people then. And he tests Christians now. Guys, the name it or claim it Christianity, the no pain Christianity, is totally alien to Scripture. It doesn't exist. The reality is that God tests his followers is one of the most hard to understand and fathom things in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament gives us a clear picture of the enemy of our souls, the devil, as it says in 1 Peter 5:8, who prowls like a roaring lion seeking those he may devour. And you know, like Flip Wilson said, it's really easy to say when we fail that the devil made me do it. And we know it's easy to be tested by our own fallen nature. I mean, God nor Satan ever had to test Lot. Lot was just tested by his own lust of his eyes. But in Scripture, more often than not, it is in fact God who sends trying times on his people, or at least allows them. Remember, even in the case of Job, Satan had to come before God and ask his permission before he could do anything. But how could God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? What kind of God would ask that of anyone? Maybe the big question, was God's command to Abraham to slay his son, Isaac, even moral? I mean, what would we think today if somebody said that? But remember, the word in verse 1 is tested. It's not tempted. God never tempts to evil. We read in 1 James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There is a vast difference between how God's purpose in testing a person and Satan's purpose in testing a person. God tests to confirm our faith and strengthen us. Satan tests to corrupt and weaken us. Satan tempts us to make us fall. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Whether we understand the theological intricacies of this or not. Scripture clearly states that God is usually the one who sends trials our way, His people, the ones He loves, to test us. He is always the one in control. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love Him." So the first hard fact that's hard for us to grasp is that God tests His own. The second hard fact that's hard for us to grasp is that God will always test you in what you love most. What do you love most in the world? Family, sports, money, job, whatever. What if you was asked to give that to someone? What if God asked for it? You know, we're not told why God tested Abraham now at this point, but we do know that Abraham loved Isaac maybe more than anything in the world. As he was sitting out there on that front porch in that rocker, all of Abraham's hopes for God fulfilling his promises to make a great nation were centered in that boy Isaac out there. Abraham had obeyed when God said, "Get rid of your older son Ishmael because I'm not going to follow through with him. He's not my chosen." But maybe he complained a little too much. How would he react if God commanded him to get rid of his second son Isaac, God's favorite? Was he trusting in God or Isaac for his dreams and his future? In being presented with the command, Abraham was in effect being forced to choose between God's promises and God himself. He was forced to choose what is the devotion to God's person stronger than his devotion to God's cause? I have to admit, I'm really not comfortable with the whole idea that God tests us. I mean, I'm not. And I'm not specifically comfortable with this test at all. How could you be? But maybe my problem is I just don't like tests. Guys, I don't care if it's an eye test, a medical test, a driver's test. Heaven help us if I ever had to take an IQ test. Can you get negatives? I don't know. But I don't like tests. It was that way in school. I've only cheated one time. I'm 60 years old, just turned 60. Oh, I know I look so young. But I've only cheated one time in my life, and it was because of a test. Yeah, I got caught. Yeah, I mean, my favorite teacher, Miss Miller, was awesome. And she knew that I could do the work, but she also knew that I was like super human lazy, okay? And so she knew that I would kind of pass the stuff in the class, but I never did 1 ounce of homework in that math class, that geography class the whole time I had her. So she came up with a scheme. So I came into school one day, and my friend Freddie walks up, and he said, Mark, have you done the homework? I said, "Are you kidding? Come on." He said, "Man, I just found out it was going to be the major test score. It's going to be the final is that homework. She's going to make it a test." And look, man, I went ahead and filled this out for you so that you'd have it to turn in. I should have known something. I mean, Freddie was D-minus his whole life, right? Yeah, I should have known something then. So I walked in, and Ms. Miller says, "Do you have your test?" I said, "Sure." And I handed it to her, and, you know, grinning, walking back, and she started reading my answers. "The capital of Tennessee is China." "The capital of New York, Bangkok." I mean, all the answers were like that. A total zero. See, Ms. Miller knew what I was going to do before she ever tested me. The test was the test, right? You know, so why does God test us? Well, does God test us in order to get insight into our actions or our spiritual maturity to see what we're going to do? Man, of course not. An all-knowing, all-powerful God lacks no knowledge about our lives. Like Miss Miller, He knows what we're going to do before we do it. The test is the test. God knows what is in us. He wants us to know it as well, so we can be confident in His ability to bring us through. God knew if Abraham was going to pass the test, but Abraham didn't know. God gives us tests to make us stronger, to make us trust Him more, to make us love Him more. Anyone can say they love and trust God when things are easy, but when things happen, and the most severe tests do not come from people or circumstances that come from God, but the greatest blessings accompany them. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God tests us to bring out the best. 1 Peter 1:6 reads, "In this rejoice, through now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of our Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, the first 2 weeks of U.S. Navy SEAL training is what they call Hell Week, right? During these first 2 weeks, these candidates go through the worst trials and tests imaginable. They try to break them. I mean, they get an average of 4 hours sleep. They run over two a day. They run over 200 miles. Their physical training is for 20 hours a day. Any candidate who fails to live up to it is disqualified. Any candidate that wants to quit has to get up and ring a bell in front of everybody. So why do Navy SEAL candidates have to endure such hard physical treatment? It's because SEALs are chosen for the hardest task of fighting the enemy under extreme life-threatening conditions. Remove Hell Week from a training program and you don't have a Navy SEAL. We may feel that God is unfair and we may face our own Hell Week of tests. However, tests are part of the process God uses to shape us into what He wants us to be. It reminds me of a poem by a man named Russell Kiefer. Know that trauma you faced was not easy, and God wept that it hurt you so, but it was allowed to shape your heart so that into His likeness you'd grow. So in those first few verses, 2-3, we see the obedience of Abraham's faith. Next, we see, starting in Genesis 22:3, we see the obedience of Abraham's faith. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for a burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place which God had told him. Hey, you notice there's no delay. I don't know about you. I procrastinate on everything, all right? You know, if you plan enough today, you don't have to do anything today. That's my philosophy of life, right? But no delay, no questions. He even saddled his own donkey and split his own wood. Abraham obeys God's command immediately and unquestionably. He simply trusts and obeys, whether he understood it or not. Then we pick it up in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I, the lad, will go there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," so that the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Do you think Abraham had doubts? I mean, what storms were raging inside of Abraham? Obviously, outside, he was totally calm and obedient because Isaac and the other servants didn't have a clue of what was going on. But on that terrible 3 days journey, I'm sure he was boiling, praying with every step, "God, please, no, change your mind, please." You know, it says 3 days journey because from Beersheba to Moriah is about 50 miles. Now, in Scripture, 3 days, you see it often. 3 days is a typical period of preparation for something spiritually important. Because if you remember in Exodus 19:10, it says, "The Lord said also to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord would come down from Mount Sinai in sight of all the people." Jesus says in Matthew 12:39, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Abraham was in worship each of those 3 days of his journey. He was being prepared. He was being consecrated for what the Lord was asking him to do. In this passage, we see not only one of the greatest acts of faith ever, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, but we also see two of the great statements of faith of Scripture. In verse 5, you read, Abraham said to the young man, "Stay here and with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and look at this, and we will worship and return to you." In verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offerings, my son. Now, we don't know what's going through Abraham's mind, but Hebrews 11:17 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was to he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even up from the dead, which he had received him back as a type. Paul in Romans 4:11 calls Abraham the father of all believe. Abraham's faith was so great, his obedience so absolute, and his trust in God's promises so complete that he knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead if it was necessary for him to kill him, just so that God could fulfill his word and his covenant. Southern Baptist missionary Karen Watson was killed in an ambush in Iraq in March of 2004 along with three other missionaries. I actually met one of the missionaries' wife as she was making her, her husband was killed, and she was making her way back to Iraq as a Southern Baptist missionary one time and talked to her. Anyway, before Karen wrote that, went on that mission trip, she wrote a letter to her pastor that said, in case of my death, please read this letter. In the letter, Karen wrote this: you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. To His glory was my reward. His glory is my reward. Care more than you think is wise. Risk more than you think is safe. Dream more than you some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. I think Abraham would have understood. He wasn't called to comfort or success. He was only called to obedience. Such was his faith and trust. Now, for a moment, let's not forget about Isaac in the story. You know, Isaac gets a bum rap. We think of Isaac, we think of this surfer dude that for 3 days didn't notice that there was no animal to be sacrificed. Like, Pops, you forgot something 3 days ago, right? But Isaac was a young, strong man. Abraham was well over 100 years old. It took time to prepare this altar and to put this wood. Isaac could have left anytime he wanted to. He could have easily overpowered Abraham and ran away. But he laid there and let his dad swing that knife over the top of him. Abraham and Isaac believed that God was holy and just and thought it made absolutely no sense. It went against everything they knew about God. They still refused not to obey. So in our first passage, we see the testing of Abraham's faith. In our second passage, we saw the obedience of Abraham's faith. But then starting in verse 11 of chapter 22, we see the provision for Abraham's faith. It says in verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Now notice the urgency of the call. It's more like, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham was so intent on the sacrifice that the angel had to yell at him to get him to stop, because that's where all of his tension was. And then it said that he said, here am I. And verse 12, he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, that in the mouth of the Lord it will be provided. Abraham realized that the ram was what God provided as a substitute for his son. The incident is fundamental to the Mosaic Law and our later Christian teaching on substitutionary atonement. In fact, it's the first reference to sacrificing of a lamb as an atonement in the Bible. New windows of meanings are unlocked when we consider that just 2,000 years later, God allowed His own precious Son to be sacrificed as a spotless lamb for the sins of the world. Today on this spot, Mount Moriah is occupied by the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim structure that was built in 691 AD. Inside that structure is a large outcropping of a rock, which tradition says is the place that Isaac was offered. Maybe, maybe not. But it is sure of one thing. Those 30 acres even today, is the most important piece of property in the world. It's the piece of 30 acres of which all the world revolves. It's destroyed by the Babylonian offered Isaac. It's the place where Solomon built his temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. It's the place where the presence of God rested between the cherubim for 500 years. It's the place where Zebulun built his temple in 516 B.C., the second temple, which was later greatly enlarged by Herod the Great, but destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Romans. It's the place where Jesus walked. Now today, this site is considered the third holiest place in Islam. It's the place where supposedly Muhammad ascended to heaven. On this site, the same place that we're talking about here, one day a third temple will be built from which the Antichrist will rule. But this site is the royal property of the house of David. He bought it. And one day Jesus, the son of David, will return in all of his glory if he lands on that Mount of Olives and he walks over there and reclaims his property, this same spot. I just think that's totally cool. So our first passage, we saw the testing of Abraham's faith. In the second part, we saw the obedience of Abraham's faith. Then we saw the provision of Abraham's faith. And finally, we see, starting in verse 15, the reward for Abraham's faith. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "My son, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth," that's you guys, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you obeyed my voice." Previously in Scripture, God had spoken directly to Abraham seven times. Verse 15 is the last recorded instance of God speaking directly to Abraham. Maybe he didn't have anything else he had to say. Verse 16, it says, "By myself," God says, "by myself I have sworn." You know, it's very unusual in Scripture for God to take an oath. But this promise was so sure, so important, so huge that God swore by the greatest thing there is. He simply swore by himself. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Paul proclaimed in Galatians 3:8 that this was nothing short than the gospel in advance. The lineage of Abraham would result in the one who would ultimately bless all nations. Galatians 3:8. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, assurance the gospel in advance to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through you. Now, Eliezer Wiesel is one of the most famous Holocaust survivors of all time. Once he said this, "After the Holocaust, I did not lose faith in God. I lost faith in mankind." In the Holocaust test, he passed the test with flying colors. You know, Abraham also passed this big test. In conclusion, with flying colors, he proved that God could trust him. Abraham's faith, as it says in James 2:21, was perfected by what he had done. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result, faith was perfected. You know, interestingly, Genesis 22 is known in the Hebrew tradition as Akita. It literally means the binding. It was the ultimate binding of God with Abraham. It was the binding of God and his promises to them and us. But God is all-knowing. He already knew Abraham would obey. Then why did God test his servant? God had some lessons in mind that he wanted Abraham to learn. God never intended to take Isaac, only to test Abraham. And the test was not for God's sake, it was for Abraham's. God intended to bring Abraham to full surrender, just like he does us, to full surrender to himself, to full faith. True faith is always his own will, his own dreams. We learn that true faith is always tested. Of course, God did not want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. C.S. Lewis once wrote in A Grief Observed, he wrote, "God has not been trying to experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew that already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench at all once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize that was to knock it down. So what does our story today, our event in Abraham's life, teach us about God? First, it teaches us that God always keeps his promises. God never disappoints. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant, his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." 2 Peter 1:4 says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of his divine nature." The second thing our story today tells us is not only does God keep his promises, but the story shows us who should be the object of our faith. Not things, not people, nor self. You know, when they built the Golden Gate Bridge, when they first started building it, 23 people fell to their death. Yeah. And so many people fell to their death that they quit working. The union said, no more. It's too dangerous. So they got this idea. They put a big net for $100,000 cost. And they put a big net under the Golden Gate Bridge it was built. After they built that, not one person died. And what they also found out, anybody fall, there wasn't very many, anybody fall would hit the net. But the thing that amazed them, instead of making people more sloppy in their work and everything, what they found was amazing, work went so much faster. It was so much better. They were not more careless, they were more confident. You know, in order for us to live a victorious life as a Christian, in order not to worry, to please God, to withstand tests, to tell others what great things Jesus has done about his promises, we must have the confidence of whom our faith is in, who the net is. And we can have confidence because of the star of this story that we talked about tonight. Because, you know, the star of the story was not Abraham or Isaac. The star of the story, we see him in verse 11, but the angel of the Lord who was there with Abraham and Isaac at that day as they faced their greatest trial, and who provided a substitutionary sacrifice. That angel of the Lord was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus, who was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, Revelation 13:8, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Jesus is our Lamb. Because of the Lamb, we can have confidence in obedience, just like Abraham. When the time came to offer the sacrifice, Isaac innocently asked, "Dad, where's the Lamb?" And Abraham provided, God will provide the Lamb. This one sentence summarizes the Bible's critical message. This one sentence tells us everything we need to know, that God would give his own son as an atonement. This event in Abraham's life was just that picture. "Where's the Lamb?" he asked. "Behold, there's the Lamb of God," John said in 1:29. "And the Lamb is worthy." In conclusion, Revelation 5:5 reads, "And one of the elders said to me," that was John, "stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. And so as to open the book and its seven seals, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of the Lamb standing, I saw a Lamb standing as if slain. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your, and priest to our God, tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign forever." Shall we pray, guys? Dear God, thank you that you, the Lamb that was slain, shall rule forever. Thank you that we have you in our hearts. Your great gift makes us speechless and amazed. But thank you, Lord. God, we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.